Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. We thank you for the truths that are found within this chapter, and we pray for your blessing upon our time this morning, that these truths would convict our hearts, that we would see how you want us to live our lives, that they would convict us, but they would also edify us. They would comfort us and show us the right path and how we can live pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. We will be covering the whole chapter this morning, all 59 verses. Our lesson this morning is titled, Seek the Kingdom of God, and that important command is found to us in verse number 31, where he commands us to seek after his kingdom. Luke chapter 12 falls within the Gospel of Luke, within chapters 9 through 19. Jesus, at this point in his ministry, has turned his back on Galilee. He has set his face and he is determined to go to Jerusalem, where he will enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, will have Passion Week, and he will die on the cross for the sins of his people. As he turns his back on Galilee, he is now making his way to Jerusalem. And while he does that, he is ministering to the cities, towns, and villages of Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and also Perea, which is the eastern part of Israel. And as he goes through these towns and villages, he is teaching the crowds and his disciples. The ministry in Galilee was largely made up of him performing many different miracles with very little teaching. But here in these chapters, it's kind of just flipped. There are few miracles and lots of teaching. This is the last year of his public ministry before he dies on the cross. And so he takes these final 12 months as a teaching opportunity. As he teaches, I believe that he's doing two different things with his teaching ministry at this point. One thing that he does is he takes people who are genuine followers and he disciples them in the sense that he teaches them the truth of how to live the Christian life. He teaches them in order to show them the sanctification process and how to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. He is addressing in a number of sections in Luke 9 through 19 genuine believers. At the same time, I believe much of Luke 9 through 19 is evangelistic. That is, he's addressing the unsaved crowds, saying this is what you need to do to become a disciple and to follow after Christ. That is the way the word disciple is used in a number of places in the Gospels. And that is what I believe Jesus is doing here in Luke chapter 12. He is talking to those who are saved. He is teaching them how to be followers of Christ and how to live a sanctified life. But at the same time, there are lots of people surrounding Jesus in Luke chapter 12. And he's also addressing the unsaved crowds, telling them this is the cost factor. This is what is actually involved in following after Christ and being his true disciple. And that's how chapter 12 starts. Verse 1 says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. These large crowds of people are following after Jesus. And what he does is he's basically saying to his disciples, this is what it looks like to live a sanctified life. But to the crowds, he's saying, this is what you have to give up to be a follower of me. That's what Jesus does. He's not concerned with trying to get the largest crowd possible to follow after him. He wants genuine followers, those people who will deny themselves and live for him and actually seek for the kingdom. And so in Luke chapter 12, he kind of just lays that all out. He has a large crowd following him. It's a wonderful opportunity for him to teach them the truth, to teach his disciples what it looks like to be a follower, and also to teach the crowds what it looks like to deny themselves and to come after him. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 23, Jesus made a very important statement. And I believe that Luke chapter 12 is really just a magnification and kind of an illustration of verse 23 here. Luke 11:23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." He says, "He who does not gather with me scatters." Jesus here is addressing anyone who will listen to him. He's addressing his true disciples. He's addressing the unsaved crowds. And he says that if you're not for me, you're against me. When it comes to responding to the truth, when it comes to the gospel and to the spiritual teaching of Christ, a decision needs to be made about how you will respond to him. And in Luke chapter 12, he is telling the crowds, you need to respond to me. There is no such thing as being undecided when it comes to Christ. There is no middle of the road choice. You cannot sit on the fence. Uncertainty and delay towards Christ is actually rejection of his truth. When you hear the truth of Christ, you have to respond in either one or two ways. You either love him or you loathe him. You either follow him or you flog him. You either crown him as king or you crucify him as a criminal. And so Jesus here, as he's addressing these disciples, these genuine followers of his, these people who are unsaved, he's saying, you need to decide. You need to make a decision and you need to abandon yourself and seek after his kingdom and live for him. That is really what discipleship looks like. And so as you come to chapter 12, this chapter is not just Jesus training his disciples, but it's also him calling the crowds to be followers of his. I think that this chapter is much more evangelistic than it is geared more towards discipleship, but we can see kind of both of those aspects in this chapter of evangelism and also training his disciples. The word disciple, it simply refers to somebody who is a student, somebody who is a learner. If you sit under the teaching of another person, you are a disciple of that person. You learn from them, they are your teacher, and you are a disciple of that person. The word disciple in the Gospels does not always have to refer to a genuine believer. For instance, we see a number of times the phrase, the 12 disciples. Judas was part of the 12 disciples, and I don't believe he was saved. So in that instance, the word disciple does not have to refer to somebody who was genuinely saved. In John chapter 9, verse 28, we see the phrase, the disciples of Moses. Those are people who were students of Moses. They learned and they taught from Moses. He was their leader and he followed after them. We see in the Gospels the phrase, the disciples of John the Baptist. Those are simply people who were following John the Baptist and learning from him. Not in any sense mean that John the Baptist was one who saved them. In John chapter 6, Jesus performed a miracle of feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children. And as he does that miracle, he has these large crowds of people who want to crown him as king over Israel. And at that time, Jesus knows it's not his time to be king. And so he takes the opportunity when he has these large crowds following him to teach to them. And he gives his great discourse on how he is the bread of life. And as he has all these crowds following him, he tells them what the cost is of following after Christ. And he sets the cost factor so high that people start to leave. He says, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. But in John chapter 6 and verse 66, the Bible says, as a result of this, meaning as a result of Christ's teaching, as a result of him really laying it out on the line, saying this is the high cost factor of what it means to follow me, it says many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Do you think those were genuine followers of Christ? They're called disciples. I think those are just the crowds of people that followed him. They are disciples in the sense that they learn from him. They're disciples in the sense that they find Jesus interesting and entertaining. They're disciples in the sense that they're following him because they are entertained by his miracles and they want to hear more of his teaching because of how he taught the crowds. But I don't think they were saved. Jesus oftentimes addresses the disciples in the Gospels in a way where he's saying, you are called disciples just because you follow me, not because you love me, and not because you trust in me. And so as we come to Luke chapter 12 this morning, I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's addressing the crowds. He's addressing genuine believers, genuine disciples, but he's also addressing the unsaved. addressing those people, whereas in verse 1, it says there's so many people gathered together, they were stepping on one another. Jesus uses this opportunity to say, don't just follow the crowd, follow Christ. There's a difference between just being entertained by who he is and loving him and worshiping him for him being Lord and God. And so that's kind of the theme of the chapter this morning. He's addressing kind of this group. It's kind of a mixed bag of followers and fake disciples, those who are just following him for the wrong reasons. And so chapter 11 ends with Jesus pronouncing these woe judgments on the Pharisees and the lawyers. He is telling the crowds that these Pharisees and lawyers, they're not full of light, they're full of darkness, and they do not respond to the truth. And so he starts chapter 12 by saying, you need to respond to the truth. He has just given us this illustration in chapter 11 of these people who do not respond to the truth. And so now he addresses his disciples and also those people who are in the crowd, those people who are not saved, as a way of saying, this is how you must respond to the truth and be a follower of mine. The first way that the people are to respond to the truth is by fearing the Father. We'll see that in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 starts out by saying, under these circumstances. Meaning the end of chapter 11 is talking about how the Pharisees and the lawyers, they are so offended that they start looking at Jesus very closely and they start plotting these schemes, trying to catch him in something he might say. The Pharisees at this point, they're not responding to the truth. They're trying to attack the character of Christ. They're trying to see if they can say, get him to say a lie, get him to say something false, and then they can trap him and have some sort of charge to be brought against them. Notice that even though they are plotting against Christ, Christ is not backed down. He does not fear man. He fears the Father. It is his message to preach the truth, and nothing is going to stop him from doing that. And so under those circumstances, as thousands of people are crowding around him, that they're stepping on one another, verse 1 says that he began speaking to his disciples first of all. When it says disciples there, I think it refers to the 12 disciples. I think it refers to people who are genuine followers and believers of him. But I also think it can include the crowds. I think disciples there can refer to people who are following Jesus because they're following the crowds, but they're not actually following Christ. And so he's trying to teach them the truth any way that he can to address the crowds. And so just at the end of chapter 11, as the Pharisees are plotting against him, Jesus does not back down. And in verse 1, he warns the crowds. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he calls their leaven hypocrisy. Just as leaven is corrupted and just as it affects the condition and the quality of bread, Jesus here compares the Pharisees to leaven. He says their teaching is like leaven. It has this slow, dangerous, secret influence on the lives of the people. And so he says to run away from it. It's legalistic. It's not pointing to Christ. It is one based on works righteousness. And so he calls them hypocrites. He says their teaching is hypocritical in the sense that the Pharisees, when they're out in a crowd, they put on a face. They think that their outward show is more important than the inner condition of their heart. The way the Pharisees behaved in public is not how they behaved in private. They were like an actor putting on a play, trying to give this outward show to convince the crowd something about the true religious nature of their lives. But Jesus here is teaching the crowds that their actions do not always reflect the inner condition of their heart. And that is a message that Jesus constantly brings up throughout the Gospels, is to beware of this hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He can see the inner condition of the heart. He knows the condition of your heart better than you know the condition of your heart. And so he's here saying, don't be fooled by these Pharisees, don't be fooled by the hypocrites, because he knows the condition of your heart. And because he knows the condition of your heart, he is the one that you should fear. Verse 2, he says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. He says, there is nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever you have said in the dark, it will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. The Pharisees may think that they're religious in public and that's all that really matters, is that they are fearing really what man says about them, wanting to look good in front of men. And so Jesus here tells the people that that's not all that really matters. A hypocrite is going to really live a certain life in private and then live kind of the more spiritual life out in public. Who you really are is best seen in the quiet moments of your life when you're at home outside of church. It's very easy to come to church and to kind of put on a Christian face and to act like a Christian, but who you are on the inside is best seen when you're at home alone and you have those inner desires of the heart and whether or not you say no to that sin at that time. Regardless, here Jesus says God knows the inner condition of the heart. And just because the Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, he can tell the inner condition of their heart is corrupt. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, you cannot fool him. It is not the opinion of man or the opinion of the Pharisees we should be concerned with. It must be God's opinion. So he says to his disciples in verse 4, he says, I say to you, my friends, addressing that inner circle of those who are genuine followers, he says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Do not be afraid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees could crucify people. They could persecute people. He says, don't be afraid of them. They can kill your body, but after that, there is no more they can do. He says, I will warn you whom to fear. This is who you must be frightened of, to fear the one after he has not only just killed your body, but he has authority to cast you into hell. He says, yes, I tell you to fear that one, to fear God the Father. That is a demonstration of the kind of power that the Father has. That is the reason why you should fear him. He is far more powerful than the Pharisees. He has the authority to look into the condition of your heart and to see the true condition of who you are. And that is based off of how you respond to the truth. These people here, the Pharisees, all they wanted to do was look good on the outside. But Jesus here really lifts up this and says, this is spirituality. This is religion. It is to fear the Father as a condition of your heart. Because you should fear him, you should also trust him. Trusting him is also an illustration of how you fear him. So in verse 6, he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Are not 5 sparrows sold for just a very little amount of money? They are basically worthless. Yet, he says, they are sold for something, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Since God the Father takes care of the sparrows in that way, then he will take care of you as well. He also illustrates this principle in verse 7 when he says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows even the smallest details about your life. Therefore, he is worthy of your love. He is worthy to be feared. So there is never any need to worry. There's never any need to fear and think that there's some small aspect of my life that slipped through the cracks. There's something that is in my life. I'm going to fear this area of my life because the Father just doesn't have any control over that. Jesus here is addressing that and saying, even the smallest area of your life is under his control. For instance, the hairs of your head, they're all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. Do not be afraid of what will happen to you in the future. He says, because you are more valuable than many sparrows. The you there in verse 7 is addressed to his inner disciples, those who are his genuine followers. Since you have more value than sparrows, God is going to take care of you because he takes care of the sparrows, so he'll take care of those who are more valuable than that. From there, another way to respond to the truth is to confess the Son, not just to fear the Father, but also to confess the Son. He says in verse 8, I say to you, again to his inner disciples, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. To confess Christ is to publicly praise Him. It is to publicly proclaim your allegiance to Christ. It is to follow Him, not just in the public area, but also in the private area as well. But, he says in verse 9, to the one who denies Christ, to the one who denies me before men, they will be denied before the angels of God. To deny Christ, that is not something that is just limited to verbally denying Him. You can deny Christ both verbal and nonverbal. You can deny Him with your words. You can deny Him with your actions, with the thought of your heart, the way that you fear Him, the way that you confess Him. It is really a lifestyle that reflects the true condition of your heart. To fear the Father, to confess the Son. And the final way of responding to the truth is to not blaspheme the Spirit. In verses 10 through 12, notice the Trinity in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. To speak a word against the Son of Man is not literally just to speak a word. You can speak a word, you can have actions, you can have feelings, but it is directed towards Christ in a hostile way. It is to defame Him. It is to smear His name. If you do that, verse 10 says, it will be forgiven him. There is forgiveness for that act. But verse 10, he says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Here Jesus is addressing His disciples, but that has to be addressed towards the unsaved. He's telling the unsaved, there is forgiveness available to you, but not if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness for that. Mark chapter 3, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's interesting. What comes to your mind when you think about God? I think of one who is loving. I think of one who is rich in forgiveness. I think of God as one who does forgive sinners. I think of Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Forgiveness is part of God's character. But when it comes to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for that. You can blaspheme the Father. You can blaspheme the Son and be forgiven. But you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31, any sin and any blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is where God's forgiveness ends. That is where He cuts people off. There is no forgiveness for that. But there is forgiveness for blasphemy. That has to be true because we're all saved. How many of us never have committed blasphemy? Every single unbeliever commits blasphemy, and yet God forgives that. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, we all were blasphemers, and yet God does forgive blasphemy because we've all committed that. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? A lot of Christians are somewhat terrified of committing this offense and somehow losing their salvation. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time act where you say something bad about God. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a continual and final rejection of the gospel. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to reveal the truth about Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry is gospel-centered in convicting people and teaching people the truth about the gospel. And so if you come to a point in your life where you have that continual and that final rejection of the gospel, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because that is the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of sinners, is to reveal spiritual truth to them. If you die while rejecting the Spirit's testimony, then you cannot be forgiven. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not unbelief. Everyone here is guilty of unbelief. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is dying in a condition of unbelief. That is how you respond to the truth. You fear the Father, you confess the Son, and you do not blaspheme the Spirit. There in verses 1 through 12, Jesus is talking about some essential, monumental spiritual truths. He's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about how we must respond to the truth. So how do you respond to that truth? We should approach that truth and we should repent and ask God for forgiveness. We should say, whatever you have said about the condition of my heart, that is true. I will repent and trust in you. But verse 13, there's someone in the crowd. And notice what this man says. There's someone in the crowd, so he's addressing the unsaved. And he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. This man calls Jesus a teacher. He's a disciple of Christ. He's not a genuine follower of Christ. He's just a disciple in the sense that he is learning from him and following after him. And he wants his family inheritance. That is not the right way to respond to the truth of the gospel. Jesus here drops the gospel on this man, and it's like he's checking his watch and he's yawning, saying, when is he going to get to me? I don't really care about this God stuff. And so he takes this opportunity to talk about faithfulness with our possessions. That is an illustration and a way of how we can respond to the truth, is how we use our possessions. This man wants his family inheritance divided correctly. This man, he has parents. His parents have died and left him an inheritance. This man thinks he's being treated unfairly, so he comes to Jesus for help. And Jesus, he says, man, who appointed me judge? Who appointed me as arbitrator over you? Jesus came to preach the gospel, verses 1 through 12, and this man's just consumed with his possessions. Jesus is saying, I did not come to earth to deal with these petty financial problems in your life. You must respond to verses 1 through 12, not be concerned with the financial matter that your parents have left you. That's the setting. This man asked that question. And so now in verses 15 through 21, Jesus responds to the crowds. He says there in verse 15 that he said to them, I think he's addressing the crowds here. He is saying, this is what it really looks like to be my follower. He uses that man's question kind of as a springboard now to teach the crowds about greed. To respond to Jesus with a question about money after he says all of those spiritual truths shows the condition of that man's heart. And so he says, beware, be on your guard against every form of greed, every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. Your standing before the world is based on your possessions. The world looks at rich people and they elevate them. But your standing before the Lord is not based off of your physical wealth. It's based off of how you respond to the truth. Do you fear the Father? Do you confess the Son? Do you not blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And so to illustrate this point, he comes to verse 16 and Jesus tells them a parable. Obviously talking to his disciples, but I think the crowds at the same time. Look at how this man speaks. We just saw the Trinity in verses 1 through 12. Now we see the unholy Trinity in this parable. This man worships the unholy Trinity of me, myself, and I. Listen to how this man speaks. Look at how he just emphasizes himself. Verse 16, there's a land of a rich man. It was very productive. Verse 17, he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains, all my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. The only thing that man is concerned about is himself. He's not concerned about spiritual truth. He's just concerned with all of his possessions. In the midst of this man's prosperity, he selfishly thinks about himself and his enjoyment and just hoarding up everything that he possibly can. He's not generous. He's not fearing the Father. He's not trusting him. And so Jesus evaluates his heart in verse 20. He says, you fool. That is God's judgment of that man's heart. He's ignorant. He lacks good judgment because he thinks he's in control of his future. He did not include God in his plans. He is saying, I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That man is foolish because he boasted in a way that was evil. He boasted saying, I am the one who writes my own future. I will do this. I will store up my possessions. And so Jesus in verse 20 says, this very night, your soul is required of you. Meaning that man, he died that night. And so he asked this question. He says, who will own what you have prepared? You hoard up all these possessions, you die, what good is it? I have never once seen a hearse towing a U-Haul truck. Storing up your possessions on this planet, it really is it accomplishes nothing. So he says in verse 21, the man who stores up treasure for himself, he is not rich towards God. This man desires the physical over the spiritual. He wants to look good before men, not before God. He wrongly uses his possessions. He does not use them to serve. He's not a good steward of his possessions. He uses them to hoard them. So now Jesus responds to his disciples. He turns to his disciples and he says, for this reason, meaning based on his teaching about greed, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Jesus transitions from greed to worry because worry, it has a lot to do with money. Oftentimes people worry the most about their money and their physical property. He says, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about what you will eat. Do not worry about your body as to your clothes and what you will put on. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Do not be overly concerned with those matters. It shows a person's priorities are backwards. Verse 23, he tells them, your life is more than food and your body is more than clothing. For a person to be always consumed with those issues shows that their priorities are backwards. The most important thing in your life is not those physical possessions, but responding to the truth of fearing the Father and confessing the Son. And so he gives an illustration again, an illustration about birds. This time he uses ravens instead of sparrows. He says, look at the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom. They don't have a barn. They're not storing up possessions on earth. And yet God feeds them. He says, how much more valuable you are than the birds. Since God takes care of the birds, he will take care of you because you are more valuable than some unclean bird. Which one of you, by worrying, can change your life? What does your worrying accomplish? How many of you, by worrying, can add an hour to your lifespan, can add length to your height? What really does your worrying accomplish? In verse 25, my Bible has a question mark. As Jesus is asking them a question, that is as much a statement as it is a question. Jesus is not just asking them that rhetorical question. He's telling them, you cannot change your life by worrying about your physical possessions because God is in control of that, so you must trust him. Verse 27, he uses an illustration about the lilies. He says, they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't overexert themselves. He even says, look at Solomon. Solomon, at the height of his glory, when he had his most possessions, he did not even clothe himself like the lilies. You cannot worry, you cannot overexert yourself and think that it's going to change anything. You must respond to the truth, you must fear the Father, and that is how your life needs to be guided, not by worrying over physical matters. So he says in verse 28, if God so clothes the grass in the field, and he does, this grass which is alive today and tomorrow, it's just thrown into the furnace. It's worthless. How much more is he going to clothe you, you who are so much more valuable to him than the grass? He says in verse 28, you men of little faith. And that's why people worry. People worry because it's a matter of their faith. Last week, I showed you four parts to discipleship. The first part was to teach the truth. The second part was to have conviction of that truth, to believe that truth and to trust that truth. That's why people worry. They have the truth in their mind, but they don't have a deep conviction of that truth. They're not believing and trusting in that truth as much as they possibly can. In the midst of your worry, in the midst of your anxiety, don't just teach yourself the truth, but develop conviction about that truth. The psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is how he cannot worry, because he trusts and have conviction. The Lord is my shepherd, he's taking care of me, so worrying really is nothing that he has to be concerned with. He says in verse 29, "Do not seek what you will eat, do not seek what you will drink, do not keep worrying." The nations do that. The nations of the world, they eagerly seek after those things. But your Father knows that you need these things. Therefore, verse 31, seek his kingdom. Seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Don't seek after physical prosperity. Don't seek after food or clothing. Seek after his kingdom and all those things will be added to you. That is our highest priority, is to seek his kingdom. That's discipleship. It is to seek after his kingdom, to understand and to trust the reign of God in your life. And our response to seeking the kingdom, an illustration of seeking the kingdom, is to be generous with what we have. He says in verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock." He's addressing his genuine disciples. "Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He ties it back in with the condition of your heart. What you seek after shows the inner condition of your heart. So what difference does it make? What difference does that really make in my life? Why does it matter? Why should I care about verses 1 through 34? We do not teach verses 1 through 34 because we think it's just simply the best thing for society. We do not teach verses 1 through 34 just simply to say, you should do those things to find happiness and peace and some sort of joy in life. You should do those things because it's just the humble and it's the modest thing for you to do in life. What difference does that, all of that really make? It makes a difference because Christ is coming back and there's going to be judgment and there's going to be reward. And so he tells you, seeking his kingdom is not just some peripheral issue. That's discipleship. And there will come a time when you're going to be judged and rewarded based off of how you respond to his command. That's what he was telling us earlier in the chapter when he says, there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever you said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms, it will be proclaimed upon the housetops. He's going to judge the inner condition of your heart. There will be reward for his disciples. There will be judgment for those people who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says is to always be prepared. To always be prepared for his coming. He says in verse 35, gird up your loins. He says, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit. He says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from that wedding feast so that they can immediately open the door when he comes and knocks. They will be ready for his master to return. And for those who are in a state of constant readiness, verse 7 says, they are blessed. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert. Blessed are those people who are awake and watchful, those people who are alert and waiting for the king. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve. The master will serve the disciples and have them, the disciples, recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Verse 38 says, you don't know when he's coming. He could come in the second watch. He could come in the third watch. But blessed are those slaves. Those slaves who are watching for the master. Be sure of this, though. If the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. you too be ready, be prepared, because the sun is coming at an hour that you do not expect. You must be ready, but you also must be faithful. Verse 41, Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? I think he's addressing it to both the unsaved crowds and to his genuine disciples, those who are following him. He says in verse 42, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? A lot of very important words in that phrase. Don't blink and pass one of those words. He says you must be faithful, you must be sensible, and you are a steward. He has given you things, and you must use those in a faithful, trustworthy, wise, and sensible way. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you money. He's given you physical possessions. He's given you time. He's given you the opportunity to respond and to apply to what the Bible teaches you in your life today. Every single time you hear a sermon is an opportunity for you to respond to that truth. That is how we can be faithful, is to consistently searching the scriptures and applying it to his life, to your life. Those faithful and sensible stewards, his master will put them in charge of his servants. He will give them their rations at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will put the faithful one in charge of all his possessions. There is a reward for believers. Whether or not verses 1 through 34 is a reality in your life has eternal consequences. What you do in this life has eternal consequences. There's either reward or there's judgment. That is how important verses 1 through 34 are. So what will the master find you doing on that day when he returns unexpected? There's reward, but there's also judgment. Verse 45, there's a slave, he says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming. And so he begins to beat his slaves, both the men and the women, and he eats and drinks and he gets drunk. It sounds like that guy back in the parable. Eat, drink, and be merry. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and he will assign him a place with the unbelievers. I think that passage is addressed to the unsaved crowds. He's not just telling the crowds, here are some spiritual truths and it's probably in your best interest if you respond to them. He says, here's the truth and you must respond to it. Otherwise you will be cut into pieces. Unfaithfulness and not being a good steward of your time proves the condition of a person's heart. After that, we must also recognize the coming crisis. In verses 49 through 59, Jesus ends this chapter by telling them what the coming crisis looks like. And that crisis is in verse 49. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. There will be judgment. He says in verse 50, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Verse 51, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And he talks about how that division really goes through every single relationship you have, not only in your family, but outside of your family as well. He says members of the household will be divided, father and son, son and father, mother and daughter. It's all going to be divided. The most important thing in your life is your relationship to the truth, whether or not you fear the Father and confess the Son and do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So in verse 54, he addresses the crowds. He's addressing the unsaved. And he says, you see a cloud rising in the west, and you say a shower is coming, and it turns out. You see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. But he says, you hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? They're analyzing the physical, but not the spiritual, because they're not filled with light. They're filled with dark. They have not responded to the truth. They respond to the weather. They respond to their physical possessions, but not to the truth. And so he says in verse 7, why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? That is the question for the whole chapter. Do you judge what is right? How you respond to verses 1 through 34 matters because God is going to judge what is right. How will he judge your heart? It's based on how you respond to the truth. It's based on whether or not you fear the Father, confess the Son, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you seek his kingdom, if you're faithful and wise in how you steward what he has given you, and also if you are prepared when he comes. The chapter ends with Jesus saying, you will appear before the magistrate, and then you will be dragged before the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. There is judgment coming. That is why verses 1 through 34 are so vitally important. Do not be like the Pharisees. Do not be like the man who is overly concerned with his physical possessions, but respond to the truth today. Your eternal destiny is based upon that. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this chapter, for all the wonderful, amazing truths that are found in it. Thank you for giving us a chapter with so much in it. I pray that we would continue to reflect upon the truths that are in this chapter, that we would have it as a priority to seek after your kingdom, that we would not be those who are described as being lukewarm or those who are sitting on the fence, but as those who are completely committed to seeking after your kingdom. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you have given us. We thank you for our physical possessions. We thank you for the time and for all the opportunity that you give us to respond to your word. May we prove ourselves to be faithful and wise stewards as we properly use what you have given to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.